If you would remain standing, please, I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and we're going to continue our series in John by picking up at verse 30. And before we read the word together, let us once more turn to God in prayer to ask for his help. Our gracious Father, you've revealed yourself and your will in the Holy Scriptures. You've revealed your plan of salvation in your word, with many promises, prophecies, and types of Christ. And yet when Christ appeared at his first advent, many who spent the most time studying those scriptures did not recognize him as the Lord and did not receive him as Savior. As we hear your word this day, may you grant us ears to hear and eyes to see him who is the way and the truth and the life, that we may believe on him and increase in our love for him. Amen. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one from another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The name Daniel means God is my judge. Seeing that Daniel was born during the reign of the good King Josiah, shortly before the Babylonians took the Jewish nobility into captivity, and seeing that Daniel was among the first of the Jews to be taken into Babylonian exile, his was a meaningful name, a truth always to be kept in mind, especially through trying times, and even more when being judged by those who do not fear the Lord. While suffering the shame of exile, even being given a Babylonian court name to remind him that he was kept alive to serve the king of Babylon, Daniel could take comfort in knowing that God, and not the Babylonian idol Bel or Marduk, but Jehovah, was his judge and the judge of his people. Jehovah, the covenant-making and promise-keeping and merciful Lord was his judge. In chapter 6 of Daniel, he is elevated to the prime minister of Babylon by the new king, Darius the Mede. But the other top government officials became jealous of Daniel and they conspired against him. And you remember how they plotted to take him down by his devotion to God. And they persuaded Darius to pass a royal statute that for 30 days none could pray to any god except to the king, Darius. If any were caught praying to any other, he should be thrown to the lions. Daniel, as they anticipated, went to his house, opened his bedroom window toward Jerusalem, knelt down, and he prayed. 3 times a day he did this, praying and giving thanks to God. And all too eagerly, the other officials denounced Daniel to Darius. And Darius was distressed now to find that he had been played against his prime minister. But he held to the traditions of the Medes and the Persians rather than uphold justice for Daniel. But the king expressed hope that Daniel's God, whom Daniel served so faithfully, would deliver him. And that night, King Darius could not eat or sleep, so anxious was he for Daniel's life. And when morning dawned, the king went in haste to the den of lions, crying in a lamentable voice, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Now, you have heard Daniel's reply, no doubt many times, but I want you to listen to Daniel's answer in the light of what his name means. God is my judge. Then Daniel said unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him, innocency was found in me. And also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt." Now here is the key point, that before him, innocency was found in me. God, my judge, found me innocent. Your officials condemned me. Your decree condemned me. Your Medo-Persian tyrannies condemned me. But God is my judge. And his verdict was innocent. And with the divine verdict demonstrably declared over Daniel, his accusers were then condemned as those who were more concerned for their own position than for the kingdom's good. And so Darius had them and their families thrown to the lions. And as though the lions were suddenly infused with a divine mission and purpose, the lions, it says, had the mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces before ever they came to the bottom of the den. They never even hit the floor. Now you know why Paul says not to take revenge in your own hands, but leave it to God. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." God's witness to Daniel's innocence was also God's condemnation of Daniel's false accusers. What they sought to do to Daniel, the Lord brought down on their own heads. This is one example of how the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. This illustrates how testimony to the truth exposes the lie and the liar. As we turn now to our text in John 5, we find this truth taught by Jesus as he continues to answer his accusers. You remember that the Jews were determined to punish Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath day. When Jesus defended his merciful work on the Sabbath day by appealing to the example of God, even calling God his own father, the Jews became even more outraged at Jesus and sought to kill him because he claimed equality with God. Here they accused him of the greatest blasphemy, making yourself equal with God. But if Jesus is true, then it is his accusers who were guilty of the greatest blasphemy and the greatest crime against God, because they were seeking to put him, who is God in the flesh, to put him to death. What was true then holds true in every generation. The witness about Jesus is a judgment against unbelievers. Last week, Jesus continued his answer to their charge by indicating all the ways in which he is one with God, and the way that that's demonstrated in his life. He speaks the words of God as the one who knows the Father's mind. He does the works of God as one who sees all that the Father himself does. And then in our text today, Jesus says that his judgment is the Father's judgment. Jesus knows the Father's will perfectly because he is the Word of the Father. He is the Son of God. And so he is able to exercise divine judgment in his testimony. He tells them that the truth about him has been declared by God in multiple ways, and therefore he is not trying to verify his identity by his word alone. In verse 31, he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, of course, Jesus is not saying that he can't speak the truth about himself. He does tell the truth about himself. What he is saying is he doesn't expect them to rely on the testimony of the accused. He has the best witnesses who would testify to the world for him. And the first witness that Jesus brings forward here in this text is John the Baptist. In verses 33 to 35, Jesus explains that the witness of John the Baptist was a light to search out sin and to put a spotlight on the Savior. In verse 33, Jesus says to them, "You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." Now, you may remember back in chapter 1, when they sent to John. John was baptizing and the people were flocking to him, and these Jewish religious leaders, like the Pharisees and the chief priests, they sent an investigative team to question John. And they challenged his authority to baptize. But John answered their inquiries by doing what he had already been doing. He testified to the truth, and that truth was twofold. In verse 34, Jesus reminded them that John the Baptist testified, on the one hand, about the Savior, about the Christ who was already among them. And he says, "He's among you, but you don't recognize him." And then when he saw Jesus, he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And Jesus explains, he says, "I don't rely on man's testimony for my judgment." Jesus, in one sense, is not a follower of John the Baptist, even though he submits to John's baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness. But Jesus says he repeats the Baptist's testimony about him so that you might be saved. John's testimony wasn't for Jesus. John's testimony was for you, that you might be saved. The Jews ignored John's message about the Messiah to their own peril. And then in verse 35, Jesus reminded them of the other truth that John the Baptist testified about, and that's namely sinners. He testified about the Savior, but he also testifies about the reality of sin. He says here in verse 35, he was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Now, John's burning and shining light exposed the sin of Israel in general, but especially the failures of the ruling elites. You might remember how John says to them, "You brood of vipers." He's not saying that to the general crowd. He's saying that specifically to the religious leaders who go, "You brood of vipers, who's warned you to come?" And then he says to them, "The axe is already laid to the root of the tree. Repent." Hear this saying of Jesus that they were willing for a season to rejoice in the light that John brought is not a positive evaluation of their response to John the Baptist. Calvin explains this turn of phrase as indicating that John was shining a searchlight, you might say, for a rescue mission. People are dying, people are perishing, and John comes shining a searchlight on a rescue mission. But these Jewish leaders were using that light to merely entertain themselves, as though the playground was now illuminated for them to just play games. So rather than repent when they heard John's testimony, they played political games to try to undermine John's message. There is a warning here for everyone who hears the testimony about Jesus. Don't play in the light that God provides for survival. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not for our amusement, not for our entertainment. It cannot be treated lightly. It is life or death. Well, the Jewish leadership did not take John seriously. But Jesus isn't done calling his witnesses to the stand. And so in verse 36, he appeals to the testimony of his own redemptive works. The witness of Christ's redemptive works testifies to his heavenly mission. He says, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." From John the Baptist here, Jesus turns to what he calls the greater witness, and that the definite article is present in the Greek text. So it's not just a greater witness, it's the greater witness. And so what makes Jesus' works the greater witness? Well, for one thing, these works, he says, were given to him by the Father. And that reminds us something we saw last week, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work all the works of God together as one God in three persons. So these are divine works. For another thing, these works were given to Jesus to be perfected. And the word the King James translated here, finished. Now, the verb to finish in this text is in the subjunctive mood in the Greek, which focuses here on the Father's intention for these works. The Father intends that these works should be completed, perfected, finished. Now, the works of Jesus are all part of one great work, which is to be perfected. And it is no mere coincidence that in John 19:30, just before Jesus gave up the Spirit on the cross, that he cried out, "It is finished." It's the same word, but here at the cross, it is in the perfect tense. All of Jesus' miracles and teaching and preaching are all joined as one at the cross to frame the great masterpiece of the Father's design and of the Son's doing, Christ's magnum opus of redemption at the cross. And so these works testify that the Father sent the Son on mission. The cross is the perfection of that work, bearing witness to the mission of God. The works of Christ are united by the purpose of the Father's mission for the Son, the redemption of the cosmos. Not to hear this testimony is to be deaf to God. Not to see this testimony is to be blind to God. Not to believe this testimony is to be hostile to God in heart. And now, in addition to the witness of John the Baptist and the works of Christ, the Lord introduces a third testimony, the witness of the Scriptures as the testimony of the Father. In the Bible, which is the Word of God written, God the Father sets forth an elaborate testimony about God the Son, Jesus Christ. Could you ask for a better witness than God the Father? God is a witness who knows everything. He sees everything. Nothing escapes his notice. He knows the depths of things. He knows the significance of things. He knows all. And so he is by far the most knowledgeable witness that you could call to the stand. And he is true. He does not lie. He loves the truth, and so he is a trustworthy witness. We could say that God alone is the one who can say that he tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the Father has not only sent his prophets to speak this truth, prophets like John the Baptist, to bring this testimony about his Son to his people. He has also written a book so that men might be instructed from the objective standard of what is written. This is a very full testimony about the Son. And so the Father does not commit to man's memory, which so often falters, but he commits to the written page this portrait of Christ so that it could be carefully preserved and studied as the standard portrait of Christ. In verse 37, Jesus says, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have seen his shape." Now this is an allusion to that day at Mount Sinai when God revealed his law with lightnings and thunders, and remember, the people begged that God would not speak directly to them. In the text that Pastor Gary read for us from Deuteronomy alludes back to that. They said, you know, don't let him speak that voice to us any longer. Speak to you, Moses. And Moses, then you come as God's ambassador to tell us what he says, because God's voice is too overpowering for us. Later, Moses would remind them that they were not to make any image of God. For Moses says to them, "You heard his voice, but you saw no form." Now here, Jesus, alluding to that, speaks of these unbelieving Jews, and he says, they have neither heard his voice nor seen his form. The voice of God that thundered at Sinai continues to speak his word in the Scriptures, and yet their unbelief has stopped their ears to receiving that word into their hearts. As Jesus says in verse 38, "Ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." If they heard the Father's word, they would have recognized Jesus as the Father's Son and their Savior. But they did not recognize Jesus because they were deaf to the Father's description of the Son. "Search the Scriptures," Jesus says, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." These students of the Bible read the Bible, but they read the Bible with blinders on, as Paul would say. Their eyes were veiled, and so they missed the main point of the scriptures. They missed Jesus Christ. The unifying word of scripture is the word of God incarnate. The Father has shaped history. And then in the scriptures, he has recorded that history to foreshadow the coming of his Son. The narrative of redemption in the Old Testament is like a shadow play of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The ceremonial law with the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices all point toward God's fullest dwelling among men as he pitches his tent or tabernacles in the flesh, as we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 14. And Christ intercedes for us as the great high priest, for example, in his prayer in John 17. And Christ offers himself, as John the Baptist testified, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as we heard in John 1. The Gospel of John has already shown Jesus to be Jacob's ladder that connects heaven and earth. He is the word that was spoken through the prophet Ezekiel that brought the valley of dry bones to life as a standing army of saints. He is the living water that would issue from the temple according to the prophets, and that water would restore the whole creation. Here in chapter 5, we already saw last week that Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man in Daniel's vision, who received dominion over all nations. And as we continue in our series through John's Gospel, we will see more and more of the Old Testament testimonies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ironically, the Jews that Jesus is talking to, these leaders, thought of themselves as Moses' disciples. That's how they call themselves. But Jesus says that it is Moses who will judge them for missing the point of what he wrote. Moses' testimony about Jesus condemns the unbelief of the students of Moses. Do not think, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And this word of God through Moses is one and the same with the words of Christ. This is how Jesus concludes the discourse in verse 47. If ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? These men would have boasted in their knowledge of the law of Moses. They could no doubt quote many passages from memory, but they did not understand the message. How many times have you as a child thought you knew the words to a song? Maybe even as an adult, you thought you knew the words to a song, only to discover to your embarrassment by someone who says, that's not what that song says. And you go, oh man, you know, now I feel really dumb, right? And sometimes people will hear a song on the radio that sounds really punchy, and they're singing it, and they're singing something terrible, something that they would be embarrassed to say in public, and they're singing it with all their heart until somebody comes along and says, do you know what that song means? And then you go, oh, I'll never say that again. You know. Well, Moses wrote, we might say, a heroic ballad about Jesus Christ. And these Jews had been singing it out like they believed every word of it. But they proved their ignorance of the theme of Moses' song when they failed to see the embodiment of that song in the person of the Savior. And this should be a lesson for us. We must study the scriptures to know God in Christ. This means we must study the scriptures through the lens of Christ, and with an aim of seeing more of the glory of Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. The apostles are a great guide to reading the Old Testament because they learned how to read it from Jesus himself. And so we must beware of unbelieving interpretations of the sacred word. Unbelief kept the Jewish opponents of Jesus from rightly hearing the scriptures, which kept them, of course, from recognizing Jesus as the fulfillment of the scriptures. And the same danger persists with people today. And this danger of missing the point of scripture leads to even another danger. It makes us vulnerable to false gospels. The witness of self-proclaimed saviors is especially dangerous because it resonates with our sinful selves. It resonates with unbelief. In verses 40 to 44, Jesus contrasts the glory that men receive from men with the glory that men can receive only from God. In verse 40 to 42, Jesus says, "You will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have no love of God in you." You see, the bondage of the will to the idolatry of man excludes the love of God. Christ does not receive his honor and his glory from man because his is a heavenly status, a divine glory. But these men, he says, will not come. And in the Greek, this will not come is not the future tense, will not come. This is the Greek word for the will or desire. He says, these men do not will, they do not desire to come to Christ. And this bondage of their will, the bondage of their desire, is the praises of men rather than the praise of God. This keeps them from having genuine love for God in them. They sought glory from man, which is, of course, a dead end. For Jesus says in verse 44 that the true glory of man is from God. I receive not honor from men, Jesus said in verse 41. And then he continues in verse 44, how can you believe which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You see, it's not that God wishes to relegate man to dishonor. Far from that. Through the incarnation, through the humiliation of Jesus Christ, through the exaltation of God the Son, God bestows such a glory on our human nature that we cannot even begin to describe. This is the true glory of man that we read of in Psalm 8. And as Hebrews says, we now see in the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, mankind's true glory. The glory that can only come from God. But those who would rather have the immediate gratification, the immediate satisfaction of the glory that comes from men, they are in danger of falling for false gospels. Verse 43, Jesus warns that there is a danger, a great danger, of false saviors for unbelievers. Jesus says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Tragically, when the Romans began to besiege Jerusalem, there were self-proclaimed messiahs who led the people to the defense of Jerusalem, which led, as you know, to their deaths because God had proclaimed his vengeance against Jerusalem. Beware of false saviors and false gospels. Our time is full of them. Wolves in sheep's clothing. The only safety from them is in the arms of the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. The testimony of God the Father to Jesus Christ, his Son, that testimony through John the Baptist, through the works of Christ, through the Holy Scriptures, they commend the Savior to sinners and condemn all unbelief as willful blindness and culpable deafness. Unbelievers condemned Jesus as a blasphemer. But such unbelief that would condemn Jesus will itself be condemned as blasphemy in the end. And if unbelievers do not repent and turn to the Lamb of God, they will be thrown to the lion who roams about seeking someone to devour. And so, beloved, let us nourish our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by feeding upon him as he is revealed in the Scriptures. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.